Father in heaven, as we come this morning to look at this very difficult issue for us of sex and sexuality, we do particularly want to pray for your help. Father, we pray for grace to receive your word. We pray for grace to cover our many failures and shortcomings in this area, which we may be all too aware of. And we pray for grace, Father, that we would be able to take our eyes off of ourselves, and that we may be able to focus on you and your plans and your cleansing and your will for us. And we ask all of those things now in Christ's name. Amen. I'm sure you'd all agree that we live in a world that increasingly regards Christian teaching about sex and sexuality as outmoded or even harmful or unhealthy for people to embrace and live out. On the one hand, for those of us who are committed Christians, that can maybe lead to some of us feeling a little bit weird or a little bit odd for going in the opposite way to the world around us. For others of us, we maybe feel confused. We maybe feel not quite sure what to believe or what to actually practice. And we may even end up compromising in the face of pressure from our world. And so this subject, therefore, is something that we need to speak about, even if we maybe find that a little bit awkward to be spoken about, and maybe even find it a bit awkward to be spoken about here during a morning service. Anyway, that's our aim for this morning, to think about sex and the Christian. The expectation, of course, in the culture around us is that any romantic relationship will involve sex. And so we need to be very clear, if we are Christians, on what God's word has to say about this whole subject. This, of course, is a very big pastoral issue for many of us. And of course, it's an issue that affects us all, whether we are male or female, young or old. And a really helpful place for us to begin is Paul's letter to the Corinthians. Ancient Corinth was a place that was obsessed with sex. The shrine of Aphrodite, with its 1,000 cult prostitutes, sort of hung over the whole skyline. So this is a sort of graphic, if you like, of ancient Corinth. And this big shrine here is reputed to have 1,000 cult prostitutes in the ancient world. Sex would have been available on every street corner. In fact, there was even a word in the ancient world which was to Corinthianize. Okay, to Corinthianize. And what its meaning was, it meant to be sexually amoral. And so Corinth was a place that was filled with sex. It was incredibly promiscuous. And of course, the problem was that this was also an issue that had crept into the lives of the Christians there as well. So according to verse 16 that was read for us, there were men in the congregation there who were claiming to be Christians, but yet who were visiting prostitutes, maybe these shrine prostitutes that would have been associated with some of the ancient Greek temples there. The church was filled with wrong ideas about sex, as we will see. And so Paul needs to write to these Christians in order to get them back on course. In the words of our series on 1 Corinthians, they needed to come back to put first things first. They needed to put first things first, to put the cross and Christ right back at the center of their Christian lives. And so I think there's three lessons here for us this morning on this whole subject. And the first is a warning not to be deceived. So if you were here last week, you may remember that Paul then was seeking to correct two church members who had been taking legal action against one another and taking one another to court. And so it's appropriate, really, that our passage this morning starts with him giving us a warning. So verse 9 here, Paul writes, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." So Paul's already given us a list a little bit like this earlier on in 1 Corinthians in chapter 5 that we looked at a couple of weeks back. And again, you see here that Paul is seeking to remind these Corinthians of something that they already ought to have known. He says, do you not know? He uses this phrase over and over again in 1 Corinthians. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? And obviously what he wants to warn them about here is to remind them that those who live a persistent and unrepentantly sinful lifestyle will not be part of God's kingdom when Christ comes again. That's his warning for them and for us. Now, there's of course a couple of comments that we need to make about this list here. Number one is that Paul is not talking here about one-off sins. He is not speaking about a Christian who maybe slips up or happens to fall in one of these areas. No, he is speaking about those for whom this is their consistent and characteristic lifestyle. They are living a lifestyle that's clearly going in the opposite way from Christ with no thought of repentance, and therefore Paul has a warning for them. He says, for such people, if they keep on going as they are, then they are showing that they aren't Christians and therefore that they will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then obviously the most controversial aspect of this list is the way that Paul mentions what our NIVs there translate as male prostitutes nor homosexual offenders. Now this is of course something that the culture around us finds extremely hard to accept about Christian teaching. The words used here are coarse words. They are actually quite rare words in the ancient Greek literature, probably because they were reasonably coarse. But most scholars and most commentators agree that what is being spoken of here is actually the active and the passive partners in homosexual sex. In fact, the later NIV version, which came out a few years ago, they actually translated this as men who have sex with other men, which is probably a little bit more accurate. And so what this means for us is that Paul here is speaking about what we would call an active gay lifestyle. It's important to say right immediately that Paul's not here speaking about someone who happens to be struggling with this issue or someone who is facing temptation in this area. No. Rather, what Paul's speaking about is what we would probably call an active gay or an active lesbian lifestyle. Now, we may have all sorts of problems with that. We may all have all sorts of questions about that. But yet, that is the consistent teaching of God's word from beginning to end. Someone might say, well, isn't Paul merely here talking about casual relationships rather than two men or two women who are living together in a committed, loving, stable relationship? But we actually know that that can't be the case here, because Paul there also mentions sexual immorality right at the start of the list. And sexual immorality, it's important to understand, was a blanket term that refers to all sexual activity outside marriage, whether that is heterosexual or homosexual. All of these sins which were listed here, the reason that Paul lists them is, I think, because these were big issues that the Christians in Corinth were dealing with. There's none of these that is inherently worse compared to any of the other ones there. Notice that it includes greed and slander as well, for instance. Yet it's noteworthy that Paul warns these Corinthians that if they persist in living in these ways and show no sign whatsoever of repentance, then they will not inherit the kingdom. Here Paul makes it really clear for us, I think, that God cares about what we do in each and every single area of our lives. And that includes what we get to do in our bedrooms. There's no area of life, Paul is saying, that is off limits to God. Christ calls us to follow him and to make him Lord in every area of life, which includes what we do with our physical bodies. So let me say too that if this whole area of same-sex attraction is an issue for you, then please do seek help with that. Seek help or advice maybe from an older Christian who you know. Maybe get a hold of some of the great resources which are available. I've put some of them on the reverse side of your sheets this morning. These two books are ones which are a regular feature of our bookstall outside by Sam Aubrey and Ed Shaw. And these are two books on this particular issue that lots of members of our own church here have found to be really helpful. So then, we also see, however, that Paul moves on from future warning to present reality. And this really brings us to eight of the most amazing words that we could ever hope to read right there at the start of verse 11. And that is what some of you were. And that is what some of you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So here, this is the great reality that has taken place in the heart and life of every Christian. If you are here and you aren't a Christian, this is a wonderful description for you of what a Christian is. You need to remember that this ancient world was incredibly promiscuous with regard to sex, in many ways like our own. But something had happened to these Christians that they were no longer caught up in that lifestyle and culture anymore. God had intervened in their lives through the message of the gospel. Paul says, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ had saved them, he had rescued them through his blood shed on the cross, and now they had been set apart to live for God. They were declared not guilty. They were now completely acceptable to God before him as a result of what he had done for them. I think even if we are Christians, many times we can wonder whether our sins are really covered, whether we are really forgiven or not. We maybe remember sins that we committed previous to us becoming a Christian, maybe sins we've committed while we were a Christian, maybe, and we can remember them, maybe even sins to do with this whole area of sex and sexuality. And we think that we're therefore somehow beyond the pale of God's forgiveness. Yet Paul says here very clearly that if we've placed our faith in Christ, then we have been washed clean. There's great assurance for us here if we have any questions at all about whether we are truly forgiven if we are a Christian. You were washed, but you were sanctified. You were made right with God through Christ's sacrifice on the cross, and he now calls us to live out who we are. One author has made this comment, for all their so-called knowledge, the Christians at Corinth had lost sight of the centrality of Christ, the controlling power of the Holy Spirit, and the transforming experience of having been called and saved by God. And so maybe the first question that we need to ask ourselves this morning is this also the case for us? Is this also the case for us? Have we lost sight maybe of some of the great realities of who we are in Christ? Paul would say, have we been washed? Have we been rescued by Christ? Have we been set apart for service to him? If so, then we need to live a new life that corresponds with who we are, especially maybe in this whole area of sex and relationships. So then, that's the first thing that we see this morning, a warning not to be deceived. But then we also need to move on, and we also see a reminder that our physical bodies matter to God. A reminder that our physical bodies matter to God. Now, I think we can actually see some of the Corinthians' slogans in inverted commas for us there in verse 12 and verse 13. So some of these Corinthians were obviously saying, everything is permissible for me. You can see it there quoted at least twice. They were basically saying, there's no rules. There's no rules. I'm free to do whatever I want. It's just possible that some of them thought that now they'd become Christians, they were sort of free from the law of Moses, and therefore they were able to live as they liked. For others of them, they were probably overly influenced by Greek philosophy. Greek philosophy taught that the soul on the inside was basically good, but the physical body on the outside was basically evil, or it was just a sort of an empty shell. And therefore, what she did in the physical body was of no real moral significance. Here in Corinth, for instance, even among the Christians, you could obviously go visiting a prostitute, but it was only a physical act. Therefore, they thought that that wouldn't have any impact on your immortal soul. We can see another of their slogans there at the beginning of verse 13. Now we need to remember that there's no quotation marks in the original, and I think here that these quotation marks ought to extend all the way to the end of the line, so that their slogan was probably actually food for the stomach and the stomach for food, but God will destroy them both. And then we get Paul's answer after that: the body is not meant for sexual immorality but for the Lord, and so on. Again, they were basically saying sex is of no real moral significance. It's only an appetite. It's just like eating your food. It's just like using the washroom, only maybe just a little bit more pleasurable, perhaps. Like many people around us, they thought of sex as a purely physical thing, something of no real moral significance. Certainly not anything that they would say matters to God. For us, the sexual revolution of the 1960s allegedly brought us free love and sexual liberation. And in the years since then, that's only grown with more and more sexual practices and ideas being embraced, especially in the West. The mantra is that we're free to sleep with whomever we want, providing it's between consenting adults and that we aren't harming anyone, to the best of our knowledge of harming, presumably. But what is interesting is that these views also would have been common currency in Corinth. They thought that sex, well, that was only a physical act. It was just on the outside, not something of any moral significance, and not anything to do with God. It's my right to do with my physical body whatever I want. And these are common views, and my guess is that if we're Christians here, then we'll really feel the weight of some of these views in significant ways in our lives. We feel the magnetic pull of some of the views and attitudes of the world around us. We find them maybe influencing our thoughts and our worldview, even in ways that we maybe sometimes aren't even aware of. We're all under huge pressure to conform to the world around us in terms of our attitudes and our actions in this whole realm of sex. And so notice with me how Paul responds. Everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food for the stomach and the stomach for food, but God will destroy them both. But the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. So how does Paul answer these Corinthian claims? He answers the claim, everything is permissible for me, by saying, but not everything is helpful. Not everything is beneficial. It's not helpful for you, certainly not helpful and beneficial for those around you either. Stop thinking only about yourself. He says, I will not be mastered by anything. See, often with sin, we think that we are free and liberated, but actually it ends up enslaving us. It's also true with sexual sin, of course. It's most clearly seen in our era in pornography. One of the effects of the World Wide Web has basically been to make pornography more accessible than ever before. When I was growing up, if someone wanted to buy pornography, then they would have actually had to have gone to a newsagent and bought it over the counter. Now, of course, it's just a few clicks away for all of us and even available on our mobile phones. The results have been that more and more people are viewing it than ever before, and they're getting younger and younger and younger all the while. There are an estimated 420 million pages of porn available on the web. Even non-Christian research frequently shows the harm which pornography causes to the user and to everyone else. In one recent survey, which is a non-Christian survey, 60% of users between 18 and 30 said that they felt enslaved to the porn. It's a huge issue, of course, for many Christians as well. And in the congregation here this morning, there will be many people for whom this is relevant, not only men, but also for many women as well. Then we get to the heart of Paul's argument in verse 13 and 14 at the end, where he says that our physical bodies matter to God. And therefore what we do with our physical bodies matters as well. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. So we can often fall into, even as Christians, into this pitfall of thinking that God is only interested in our spirits or our souls, but he's not interested in what we do with our physical bodies. We think that God's only interested in the sort of spiritual side of life, coming along to church regularly, maybe, but he's not really interested in what we get up to with our physical bodies at work, maybe, or during the week. However, Paul says that if we are Christians, we should completely get rid of that way of thinking. It's a really important point for us, if we're going to understand Paul's teaching on sex, to actually grasp our bodies matter to God. Our bodies matter to God. God made us with physical bodies for his glory. When Christ came to earth, he took on a human physical body. When he rose again from the grave, we believe it was a physical bodily resurrection. Christ has a physical body right now. And when Christ comes again, he will come again with a physical body and will take us to a physical new heavens and new earth. So it's all very physical indeed. So Paul says that we need to remember that our physical bodies and what we do with them matters greatly to God. So it's not like the experience that some of us would have had here in Hong Kong, where we rent a flat or an office only to find out that the landlord has included something that we don't really want in as part of the agreement. So we get the flat or we get the office, but yet there's a really ugly piece of furniture perhaps which comes in as part of the whole thing. Well, it is not like that with the body and God. Okay, it's not like that with the body and God. So it's not like God somehow redeems our spirits and our souls, and he's really pleased with that, but yet he gets lumbered with our physical bodies as well. No, says Paul, God has redeemed our physical bodies too. Our physical bodies matter to God. They are important. Therefore, sex matters to God as well, and is something that he wants to speak to us about. We can see this clearly elsewhere. So Romans chapter 12, verse 1, a well-known verse, rightly so, about our response to the gospel. Paul says, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your what? Your spirits? Your souls? Your minds? No, he says offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. And goes on to underline the importance of not conforming to the world around us. And so maybe the next question we need to ask is, have we realized that our physical bodies matter to God this much? God has sent Christ to redeem them, therefore we are to honor God with them, and we're not to use them for sexual immorality. There's a great chasm that exists between the world's view of the body and the Christian view. And the world's view is basically that our bodies are simply a blank canvas for our own self-expression. And it's up to us what we do with them and how we use them. But Paul says, your body matters to God. He made it. He cares for it. It greatly matters to him what you do with it. Therefore, use it to glorify him. As one commentator has written, obedience or disobedience is expressed in our bodies, or it is expressed nowhere. Obedience for the Christian is a bodily activity. God does not address us purely as minds or emotions or wills, but as people with bodies. So he said this is a vitally important issue for us. We can't compartmentalize into a spiritual bit of our lives, which we give to God over here, while we keep what we do with our physical bodies over here, as far away from God as we can. We can't do that. We're an integrated whole. Our bodies matter to God. So then, let's move on and think about some of the implications of this for us. And this moves on us on to the last point there on your sheets, what I've called a command to pursue purity. So if you look with me at verse 18 at the beginning and verse 20 at the end, we see that Paul gives us two commands here. So negatively, there at the beginning of verse 18, flee from sexual immorality. And more positively there at the end of verse 20, therefore honour God with your body. But more important than the command, I think we need to know the reason behind the command. The sexual temptations in our culture are so strong, and our own sexual impulses can be so overwhelming that we really have no chance of resisting unless we're actually convinced of why these commands are there and why they are important. In fact, many people have said that if we wait until we're in the heat of the moment to make up our minds about what to do, we will always fall. If you wait until you're alone with that guy or girl in their room to work out how far you will go, then you'll never ever stand. Rather, we need to be convinced ahead of time what we are going to actually do and how we will act. I think many of us assume that we are far stronger in this area and more impervious than we really are. So wise pastoral advice would be to work out your convictions ahead of time, what you will do, if you're going to have any hope at all of being obedient to God in this area. I think Paul really helps us here. Why ought we to pursue purity? Well, he gives us a couple of reasons, and the first is that sex is something powerful. It's something good, but it's something powerful. Verses 15 to 17 are hard to understand at first glance, but I think the core of the argument is there at the end of verse 16, where Paul says the two will become one flesh. As many of you might recognize, this is a quote from Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, and it concerns the purpose of sex and what it is for. God created men and women as sexual beings. You remember, male and female, he created them, and he instituted marriage as the appropriate context for his good gift of sex. And so Paul's basic argument here is that sex is something powerful. Sex is a powerful glue, if you like, that builds and cements the marriage relationship together. It binds a man and a woman at a deep level, and therefore it is very significant. There's no such thing, Paul would say, as casual sex. That's a contradiction in terms. It's not just a physical act. It's not just an appetite that you have, like eating food. It is actually something really deep. It's a deep emotional, psychological, relational, and even spiritual glue. And therefore, we are to honour God in terms of what we do with it. I think that's why Paul says what he does in verse 18, where he says, he who sins sexually sins against his own body. He's saying that because sexual sin, sex is something that's so deep and so significant, therefore sexual sin is something that affects us in a deep way. Of course, it can be forgiven. We've already seen that we can be washed clean as a result of Christ's work on the cross, but yet very often some of the scars can still remain. Sexual sin harms us often at a deep level. Many people, for instance, talk about the hurt and the pain of feeling used and then pushed away. There is always the risk of unwanted pregnancy. Others have found it hard to commit to someone after they've formed a bond with someone else and have then been wrenched apart. And so Paul is warning us, if we're Christians, not to be naive. Not to be naive. Yes, there is forgiveness. Yes, there's a new start. But yet Paul says we are to flee from sexual immorality. He says your bodies are members of Christ. Christ lives in us. We're united with Christ. Therefore, why would we ever unite ourselves with someone else in a way that wouldn't be pleasing to Christ? Then he gives us another reason to pursue purity, which is because the Spirit lives in us. So look with me, verse 19 and verse 20. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honour God with your body. These are well-known verses. We know, probably many of us, if we're Christians, we've been taught that our physical bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. If we're Christians, we know that we are redeemed by Christ. And therefore, Paul says now, we are not our own. God is our master. We are under new management, and therefore we belong to him. He lives in us. We are now a temple of the Holy Spirit. These Corinthians, of course, they thought that they were free to do whatever they wanted. Sex and the body were of no real moral significance. Yet Paul reminds them, as he reminds us, that what we do with our bodies matters to God. This really brings us to the climax of Paul's argument, really. God has made our bodies. If we're Christians, God has redeemed our bodies. God lives in our bodies. He will one day raise our bodies. He even owns our bodies. Therefore, why would we ever take our bodies and willfully use them in a way that wouldn't be honouring to our Master? That's really the argument that Paul's making here in these verses. The motivation for purity that Paul gives here is a really interesting one. It's nothing short of a radical new understanding of our physical bodies now that we are in Christ. The body is for the Lord and the Lord for the body. You are members of Christ. Therefore, use your bodies for his glory. What does it mean for us to flee? Well, I like the story of the millionaire who is hiring a new chauffeur. Apparently, he took his three leading applicants up to the top of a cliff and told them to show off their driving skills for him. And so the first applicant, he gets into the car. He revs the engines up and he speeds towards the edge of the cliff. And he manages to stop only a few yards short. And then the next applicant, he gets in, he also revs his engine, and he speeds towards the edge of the cliff, and this time he manages to actually stop with his wheels sort of hanging slightly over the edge of the cliff. Then it comes to the third applicant. Everyone thought, wow, I wonder what he's going to manage. And the third applicant says, I'm not going anywhere near the edge of the cliff, and simply drives away. Of course, it's the third applicant who's the one who was hired, right? Now, that's just an old story. But hopefully the point is clear from that. There are times when the right thing to do is not to see how close we can get to the edge of the cliff, but rather to make sure that we stay well away. And Paul would say it's exactly the same with regard to sexual temptation. Make sure that you stay away. Stay away from the edge of the cliff. See, often we try and negotiate. We see how far we can go without actually falling over the edge, as if our wheels are maybe just hanging over the edge. Yet Paul says, flee. Avoid the edge of the cliff at all costs. Actually, there's much greater life and much greater freedom and much greater satisfaction and much greater wonder in living God's way, in reserving sex for marriage, which is what we were created for. What does this mean practically for you in the coming week? What practical steps do we maybe need to take in our lives to avoid sexual immorality? Clear lines about our alcohol intake. A lot of sexual sin is fueled by alcohol. Certain places or certain areas, even here in Hong Kong, which are just not helpful for us. Serious accountability maybe in our use of the internet. Inappropriate flirting with work colleagues, which needs to cease. Holidays with girlfriends or boyfriends that really aren't helpful for us. Inappropriate intimacy with someone who we claim is only a colleague or a friend. Failing to invest in our marriages through overwork or focusing too much on our kids. The list could probably go on and on and on. What would it mean in this coming week for each of us to honour God and to flee from sexual immorality? And I'm sure you will know what the issues are for you as you allow the Holy Spirit to apply this to your life. And then one final comment for us, which is that we need to speak with one another about these things. So we need to talk to one another more about these things. It's my pastoral experience that often we feel that we're the only one that's struggling with a particular thing or a particular issue in our lives. And something we maybe need to be learned to be much more open and much more honest and able to support one another more. Obviously, that needs to be appropriate, and of course, in some situations, it may be awkward at first. But let me encourage you, if anything I've mentioned is a real struggle for you at the moment, then please find someone to speak with about that. That might be your spouse, that might be the person you're going out with, that might be an older or wiser Christian, maybe, or another Christian friend. But let me encourage you, if any of these things are an issue for you, to find someone to speak with. I guarantee that that could be something that God could really use to bring more healing and more wholeness in both of your lives. And then I really want to end where I began, which is to say that this is an area where none of us are whole. Christ makes it clear to even look at someone lustfully is wrong in God's eyes. And so we have all sinned in thought, if not in deed and action. And so we all need God's forgiveness, which is freely offered to us in Christ. If we're Christians, it is we come to him regularly and offer our physical bodies to him, to honour him and ask for his help, that we can have the resources to live in a way which pleases him. Let's pray together.